Psalm 22:18 says they part my garments among them and cast lots. Why did the soldiers do this? Because the scripture said that was going to happen to the Messiah. The prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled there.
Pastor Breadmetter says the events at his crucifixion proved Jesus was who he claimed to be.
Now, had they known the scriptures, they would have seen the soldiers casting lots for the clothing, and they would have said, "This is it." Prophecy being fulfilled by God himself.
John chapter 19 depicts Jesus' crucifixion as he is taken to Golgotha and placed on a cross between two criminals. In John's brief but poignant eyewitness account, we see the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies in what was said and done by Jesus and the others involved. In today's Word, Pastor Breadmetter reflects on God's divine plan of salvation unfolding.
One of the things that I love about being a Christian is that the cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to every situation. The cross is the answer. If you see things in the world you don't like, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And anybody who wants to be saved can repent and turn to Jesus because of the cross. And it's the cross alone. There's no other thing that will save you than the cross. It's just a really clear, decisive part of history when Jesus died on the cross. And then proving who he was, who he claimed to be, he rose from the grave. And if it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, we'd all be doomed. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. None of these people can save you from your sins. But it's Jesus who died on the cross. That's why the cross, well, you might say it's the crux of history. You know, it's the crux of the matter. The word crux means cross, and that's where that old saying came from. But we have the high point of scripture here in John chapter 19, where Jesus dies on the cross. But one of the things we're going to see, especially in the last half of John 19, is how John is going to deal with the cross or talk about the cross. You know, if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you think, oh, John's going to slow down and really take time to explain the cross. And man, he was the one there at the cross. The other disciples, we don't see them at the cross, but John was there. We know that for sure. And he watched the whole thing go down. So he's going to give us an elaborate, detailed, heartfelt, passionate, if you know John, he's going to give us that, but actually he doesn't. Just a quick, kind of almost like a quick news article, and then we move on. Why? Well, we'll get into that, hopefully, as we continue. But to the Christian, the cross is the most powerful, important moment in history. It does make sense, by the way, why people have tried to make a joke of the cross. Or, you know, why do you see Dodgers games, you know, where transgender or drag queens are there being crucified on crosses? Why do they do that? Why do the National Endowments of Arts, you know, have Jesus lying on a cross and then people urinating on the cross? Like, why do we pay our tax money for that kind of stuff? You know, the truth of the matter is, it's just the world in utter rebellion. And the cross is where you make a decision whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell. And it's a decision that's right in front of every person in the world. But within the church even, the cross has become less powerful because they don't see the power that comes from the cross. Some churches don't even teach about the cross. Some churches are TED Talks about how to make your life more happy or wealthy or, you know, healthy or, you know, this or that. But you got to know the problem is sin, the price is sin, and death eternal. And the solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine, you know, how many times I really have been approached by people saying, man, I've gone to church all my life, and I never heard that I had to be born again or, you know, repent of my sins or the cross. Like, there's amazing numbers of people that come and say, I've just never really heard that. Maybe if you were raised in like the Episcopal tradition, where you went to an Episcopal church, and you're thinking, man, I never heard about the cross. Well, they don't preach the cross there. We have a great brother in our church who was the head of the whole Episcopal church in the Pacific Northwest. He was like a district manager. And he came to me years ago and said, Brett, you don't understand. I was the lead of the whole Episcopal church, and I wasn't even saved. I wasn't even a Christian. So if you can be, you know, the head of the whole department, but not even know Jesus personally, that's a problem with that church. You got a problem internally, I'd say. You know, the church has lost its power when we're not talking about the cross and the need for salvation. So this is why John chapter 19 is so important. We try to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every chance we get, we want to preach about the cross and talk about the cross. I hope you do too. I hope you're familiar enough with the gospel where you can talk about it with whoever comes across your path. We need to be those preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So recap, so far in John chapter 19, Pontius Pilate scourged Jesus, whipped his back, hoping to sort of appease the Jews, like maybe we can let him go. But that wasn't it. The people wanted him crucified. So he delivered him to the Romans. They punched him and put a crown of thorns and a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, there in verse 3, they said. And Pilate would sort of make that an insulting theme to the Jews from that point forward. The King of the Jews, behold your king, he said, over and over again. Well, he's not our king. It made the Jews more angry when he'd say, behold your king. But three times Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But actually, the Jews didn't care. So Jesus is now carrying the cross, headed to Golgotha, the hill of the skull. Let's pick it up in verse 17 of our text, John 19, 17. And bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on the either side, one and Jesus in the midst. We all see the paintings of Jesus in the middle and the two thieves on the side. The Bible gives us great detail on that. But why is that? Who cares who is crucified next to Jesus? Well, as you know, one of the thieves is going to become a believer. But also, one thing I always like to bring up is how many times each little point fulfills Bible prophecy. Between two thieves, there Jesus was crucified. This reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah the prophet said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So there's the fulfillment of him dying in the midst of thieves. And number two, it says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Here's a couple components Isaiah speaks. And if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, you see fulfillment on the cross many, many times. Isaiah 53 is one of those, 55, Isaiah 53, one of the great fulfilling passages of prophecy concerning the cross. Again, this idea of Jesus fulfilling prophecy, take note, there's a lesson in it for us too that we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But as we read this section, it says in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now, interesting, these three languages, one of the things is, why would Pontius Pilate do that in the three languages? Here in the United States, we generally see signs that just have English. Maybe if you're from the South or, maybe Texas or California, you start to see more and more signs with English and Spanish. Then we see that, but not in America. We're kind of one sign wonder. But when you travel the world, a lot of times you see signs with multiple languages, especially if they're important signs. But the three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, the Jews didn't like this. This was just Pontius Pilate making things sort of troublesome. Now, one of the things we saw here also is that they crucified him there. And the place was verse 20, where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Would you mark that near? Because a lot of people debate, where was Jesus crucified? Now, if you're into tradition, what's the traditional view? He was crucified at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and also buried there in Jerusalem, and that's where it was. Now, who claimed that to be? Well, it was Constantine's mother, Helena, who declared that to be the location. And so people come from all over the world, millions of people visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and they kiss the rocks and wipe the stones with their, shawls, millions of people kissing stuff. It's just kind of gross. But not only that, I don't believe it's the location where it happened. And there's a couple reasons why. We know that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. The Bible gives us that narrative. And we also know he was buried outside of the city. But there's an alternative possibility. The British in the 1800s were doing archaeological digs and they found an interesting location. And guess what? It just happens to be outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem, just outside, outside of one of its gates there. And as you go outside of the gate of the city, you come to this garden tomb. There's 9 major requirements that the Bible gives us that kind of describes the location. One of those requirements is both the tomb and the place of the crucifixion should be outside of the ancient city walls. The garden tomb that the British found is that. There's a bunch of other things, by the way, about the garden tomb to make it kind of interesting. The tomb that's there, they did a study, the wealthy man's tomb. It's for sure somebody who had some serious money because it's a fancy tomb. Would have had a stone rolled over the opening, the whole thing, just like the biblical narrative. But they did some checking in the soil inside the tomb, and there's never been a decaying human body in that tomb, which is kind of interesting. So it was never used. That's kind of interesting. And then also, the garden tomb had to be near a garden, and they know it was a garden because there was this big cistern that they unearthed that comes from the first century that held water for a garden. And there's a lot of requirements, 9 of those main requirements, all of which the garden tomb fulfills. Now you say, Brett, great, but what if it's not the place? Who cares? The more important notion is that it happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, whether it was the garden tomb or a place we don't even know, that's kind of important. And it did happen. Now, it goes on there in verse 20. It says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It seems that Pontius Pilate's just not happy with the situation. He's bitter, reluctant, annoyed with the Jews, and he's just trying to save political face and probably in trouble at this point. And this is where we really don't hear about Pontius Pilate in history anymore after this. What happened to him? One theory is he went into exile and ultimately killed himself. The other theory is he and his wife became Christians and became part of the church in the first century. And you say, well, which one is it, Brett? I don't know. But you might ask yourself, which one is it for you? I almost wonder if the Bible leaves Pontius Pilate sort of as a question mark, or even history leaves it as a question mark, because you and I have the same question. Are you gonna go and be opposed to Jesus and not care about what he really was doing on the cross? Or are you gonna live for Christ and serve him and walk with him? Either way, it's your choice. So now we get more to the scene of the cross here in verse 23. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Why did the soldiers do this? Because the scripture said that was gonna happen to the Messiah. This is an amazing thing. Now, what's the deal with this linen sort of garment with no seam? You that are into Bible typologies, anybody remember what is linen a type of? The priest, yes, but righteousness and purity. That's why the priests wore linen. So it was a priestly garment. And that's really where I'm going with this, by the way. And also the priestly garment was to have no seam in it. So it's interesting, you know, you say, well, who cares if there's seams in Jesus's garment? It's all part of the picture of Jesus being our high priest. Exodus 28, 32, you can jot this down in your Bible there or in your notes. It explains how it should be made. There'd be a hole in the top of their garment in the midst, sort of like a poncho sort of thing. And it'd be woven without seam. The King James says, you know, sewn like a habergeon, which is sort of like woven mail almost out of linen. It'd be hard to rip is the idea. So the Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth is really Jesus is our high priest. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is our high priest. And he is acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrows and our troubles, and yet he's our priest. What was the purpose of the Old Testament priest? To represent the people to God and God to the people. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is our mediator between God and man. He is our high priest. Are there any other mediators, like praying to Mary? Is she a mediator between God and man? No. Any of the saints? Nope, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that, because that's a little unclear in certain circles. There's different mediators, but no, there's only one mediator. You don't need any other mediator than Jesus Christ. Very important to understand. So this idea of parting the vesture, if you don't know how to use your margin in your Bible, in the middle, there's usually little references. And you'll notice there, and toward the end of verse 24, there's a margin reference. They parted my raiment among them, and they did cast lots. Well, that comes from the Psalm of the Cross. Remember Psalm 22, 18, where it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Check. And check, two more checks of prophetic statements about the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled there. Now, if they were astute Jews standing there and they knew their scriptures, had they known the scriptures, they would have seen the soldiers casting lots for the clothing, and they would have said, this is it? Like, how could Jesus orchestrate the soldiers doing that? You know, some people say, well, it was just a theatrical pulling off of all the Old Testament prophecies. How do you do that when you're hanging from a cross? You know, make sure you stick me in the side with a spear, and I'll have water and blood pour out of my side. That'll make it really be convincing. And make sure and, well, you know, whip my back and put stripes on my back. That'll check out. Like, Jesus wasn't doing this. This was prophecy being fulfilled by God himself to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. This should have been a sign to the Jews. This was the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And yet they missed all of these multiple signs, more than 300 specific signs that could be boxes checked by the Jews in those days. So they missed the first coming of Christ, and they ended up crucifying him. Question, when the scene around the world starts to unfold in the second coming of Christ, are you gonna miss that because you didn't know scripture? If you show me a church that doesn't talk about Bible prophecy, the end times, and they like to avoid that topic, those are the people that are not gonna know what the end times look like. That's one of the reasons why, you know, if you know your Bible and you see Iran, Turkey, Syria, Russia, all starting to talk about Israel, which they're doing right now. In fact, Russia's on the northern border of Israel in Syria right now with a bunch of their soldiers, right on the border of Israel. That, to Bible prophecy, people are like, this is interesting, because Ezekiel 38 talks about an interesting prophecy about the Gog-Magog war. Gog and Magog are ancient names of the Scythians that really were the part of the Russian, eventually the Russian Empire. But we know that there's gonna be a confederation of nations, and the big players are Russia, Turkey, and Iran, along with a few other nations. And most of those nations are perfectly postured right now, which makes those of us that study Bible prophecy, man, are we getting close to what the Bible predicts is the Gog-Magog war that's gonna happen in the last days? It's very possible. And so we're not unaware of what the Bible says is gonna happen. Now, by the way, the people that don't like Bible prophecy, the reason they're like that, churches that are like that, is because replacement theology. Yeah, the Jews, that's just all, they've forsaken God, and so the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises go to the church, all the curses go to the Jews. And that's the way they divvy up their theology. So when you read the Old Testament, you talk about curses against the Jews, it's all spiritual, there's nothing literal. And the reason they got really good at believing that is because Israel ceased to be a nation back in AD 70. And so, you know, when you'd read prophecies about the nation Israel, like, well, this has to be figurative. There's no nation called Israel. For 2,000 years, they believed that. That's why Martin Luther and so many, you know, said, whatever, we don't believe in a literal Bible prophecy. And so the whole idea of preterism and amillennialism, by the way, those groups like to talk about people like us and say, those people that believe in the rapture, it's new, the new rapture, Darby. They like to say Darby was the one who invented it. That's not true. There's other early church fathers that talked about a pre-trib rapture of the church. They're lying to you when they say it was only Darby who invented it. No, it was Darby who brought it back and said, this is something we should look at, especially because everything's changed. Israel's literally a nation again, or they're forming as a nation back in Darby's day. You know, the Zionist movement had already started happening, and the Jews were migrating back to Israel, just like the Bible literally said would happen. So Darby was bringing back something that was forgotten, yes, because nobody was taking the Bible literally until it literally was being fulfilled. And by the way, if you don't like the idea of, well, I don't like newer theology when it comes to the Bible, I agree, I like old theology, except when it comes to eschatology, the study of end times. Do you remember when Daniel wrote his prophecy? He was told to do what at the end of the book? Seal it up until the time of the end. So Daniel said, okay. And Daniel didn't understand a word he wrote. He's like, Daniel was astonished and didn't understand. So I went about the king's business. And he sealed up the words of the book. Now we read the book of Daniel and we see how so much of it, most of the book of Daniel has already been perfectly fulfilled in prophecy. And the stuff that is yet to be fulfilled in Daniel makes perfect sense now, including the coming of a world leader called Antichrist, all which Daniel predicts. And then the book of Revelation gives us that as well. And as time has gone by, the unsealing of the books, if you would, of eschatology or the end times, it's starting to make perfect sense. And everything's coming together perfectly if you watch what's going on around the world, exactly like the Bible said it would in the last days. And you have to be kind of blind and not reading your Bible, especially if you've torn out Daniel and the book of Revelation and some of these books of prophecy. If you're tearing them out saying, I'm not going to read those because they're not, that's the attitude. We don't need to study Bible prophecy. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Is that what Jesus taught? Did Jesus tell us to just don't care and just live your life for Jesus and stuff like that? And that's not what he said. He said, watch, be ready, be vigilant, and be sober. You know, when the disciples said, when's the end of the world, Jesus, and the second coming? The first thing Jesus said is, be not deceived. Many deceivers are going to come, so don't be deceived. The very thing we're seeing happen. So then they missed the first coming of Christ because they didn't know Bible prophecy. Now, there's going to be people who aren't ready or aware of his second coming because they don't know Bible prophecy. And the world scratches their head. Why is there turmoil in the Middle East? Hello? It's all pointing to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Churches shy away from Bible prophecy because they'll say, well, it's too divisive, or it's too hard to understand, or they'll say, it's already been fulfilled. All Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, which... that's a real reach. When you read the book of Revelation, does that seem like that's all happened already? The mark of the beast and the beheading of all the saints and you know, they say, oh yeah, that all happened in AD 70. No, it wasn't global. That was just Jerusalem. The prophecy of the book of Revelation is a global, radical story about the last days. Bible says don't be ignorant about several things. Two of them is don't be ignorant about the end times. And the other one is don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. So that's where we kind of remind each other. Don't be ignorant of the end times. We don't want to miss it as they missed it.
Pastor Brett Metter, reflecting on the events of the crucifixion of Jesus unfolded according to Scripture, as prophecy was fulfilled with precision. Powerful signs in today's Word, reminding us to trust in its reliability. And I hope you can stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me here in a moment. But first, if you're new to today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church in the Portland suburb of West Lynn, Oregon. Each day, he'll share a verse-by-verse study through God's Word. If you've missed any portion of our time today, you'll find this message online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch or listen to Pastor Brett's past messages, including his monthly prophecy updates, at todayswordradio.com. Okay, Pastor Brett is with me. Brett, 2025 has seen at least two major evangelistic crusades take place in North America. First in Anaheim, California, where Pastor Greg Laurie held one of his Harvest Crusades. And then, of course, the PDX Crusade in Portland. At those events, there were tens of thousands in attendance, with many thousands making commitments to Christ. Why do you think people are so hungry right now to hear about Jesus?
I think on the West Coast particularly, and I can't speak with authority about the East Coast, but I believe especially, you know, Southern Cal, also Portland, Seattle, I would describe us as post-Christian. In Portland, we've been post-Christian for the last 20, 30 years, but I sense that there's a whole nother generation of young millennials, Gen Z, you know, where they haven't really been exposed to the gospel as much as some of us older folks. And so there's a freshness about the gospel. And I think there's a real curiosity of what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe we're seeing a hunger that perhaps we haven't seen. You know, when Jesus talked about the fields being ready for harvest, I believe we're seeing the fruit of that. And anybody who's willing to step out, I love what Greg does in California. He really inspired us to do a crusade up here in Portland. And I think we're just seeing the field is ready, just as Jesus said. I think that's why I would encourage all of you that are believers, this is the time. Now is the time to let your light shine. And I think you'll be shocked at how hungry people really are.
Oh, that is encouraging. Thank you, Pastor Brett. And I agree with you on that. If you'd like more information, friend, about Athey Creek Church, Pastor Brett Metter, or today's Word, You can visit our website at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will point out the various Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at the cross. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.